So the first thing I'm going to look at is the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to call it the loving Trinity. So the loving Trinity. In this passage, in verses 18 and 19 that we've just gone back to, we have the Trinity. So in the passage, it says, "This is the will of God, God the Father, in Christ Jesus, God the Son, for you. Do not quench the Spirit, the Holy Spirit." So we have God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity isn't mentioned in the Bible as the Trinity, but in various passages across Scripture, there's clear indications that while there is only one God, he is three persons. How can we possibly understand three persons and one God? I think lots of people have tried over the years to use water or egg as a way of describing three things in one. But ultimately, there's lots of things that fall down on these analogies. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to start with a cop-out statement before we then explore it a bit further. So God has not given us the capacity to understand everything about his character, his will, or his creation. God has not given us the capacity to understand everything about his character, his will, or his creation. So when we seek to understand something, we can only A, understand what God allows us to understand, and B, we can only understand things through our limited knowledge and limited worldview. To give an example of this, you're probably hearing, but we've got a two-year-old. The two-year-old, I mean, I should call him by his name, but anyway, he'll turn around and respond. So the two-year-old knows the sensation of being thirsty. The two-year-old knows that a drink of water helps him when he's thirsty, like this. The two-year-old probably doesn't understand that drinking the seawater isn't going to help his thirst, and certainly wouldn't understand that a boiled kettle wouldn't help him with his thirst. There'll be other issues, because the two-year-old only has a limited worldview around them. I think in a similar way, God knows, God our Father, knows immeasurably more than we, his children, know. So us saying, "I don't understand how there can only be one God but three persons," isn't a surprise. Or we say, "How can God be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet be one God who is everywhere at all times, who knows what everyone is thinking at the same time, and who also knows what will happen in the future?" One day, we will understand. But until then, we're going to have to accept from Scripture, as Wayne Grudem demonstrates in his Bible doctrine book, these three statements are all true. God is three persons, each person is fully God, and there is one God. God is three persons, each person is fully God, and there is one God. And I know I've not shown any of my workings out here about the Trinity, but just the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity alone, might take us a few more hours than we perhaps planned for. So I'm just going to ask that we agree at the start, from the purposes of this sermon, that we have a Trinity and it is biblical. And if you want to look afterwards or ask Ben's really good at explaining the Trinity, then be my guest. Back to this passage then. We have Paul telling the church in Thessalonica to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. So that covers our plus one verse and the verse that we've plus one from. So who are these three persons of God? God the Father, creator of all things, who we were in a relationship with in the Garden of Eden, until man decided to ignore God the Father and go his own way, resulting in the separation from God. God is a holy God and demands perfect obedience. Anything short of perfect holiness is abhorrent to God. However, in love, God the Father sent God the Son. So we have God the Son. God the Son is Jesus Christ, sent by God the Father to live a perfect life without sin. He lived a full life, full of righteous living, glorifying and obeying God, the Father, in all that he did. However, in love, Jesus dies on the cross taking all the sin of man upon himself, and then placing all his righteousness on man so that God could once again have a relationship with his people. Jesus then rose again 3 days later, conquering death, and after a short period, he then ascended to be in heaven with God the Father and prepare a place in glory for God's people. However, in love, God the Son and God the Father then sent God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is to complete the work of redemption, sent among us to open our eyes to see who God really is, helping us to understand that we need the redemptive work of Christ to save us from an eternity in hell, but also equally to sanctify us and prepare us for the glory of God and how glorious it'll be being with God in heaven for eternity. So Paul reminds the readers of the three persons of God. Give thanks to God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, in all things, and do not restrain or stop the work of the Holy Spirit. As we've touched on, the Holy Spirit plays a key role, not only in our salvation, but also in sanctifying us, making us to be right with God in glory. But let's be honest, the Holy Spirit has his work cut out. Sanctification is helping us understand how sinful we are, how glorious God is, and how we need to strive to live our lives in a way that glorifies this holy God. To be clear, in case you're not clear at this point, we are all sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And for as long as we have breath, we will continue to be sinners. However, following our conversion, as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and softens our hearts to understand how completely hopeless we are and how lost we are without God's love and mercy, the Holy Spirit then continues to convict us of our sin and pushes us to seek to live a life that strives towards not sinning. A very basic example, but if you're a driver, if you're able to drive a car, you learn how to drive a car good enough to pass your test, and then after that, you certainly don't drive I know you don't drive perfectly. You continue to drive in ways that probably wouldn't have got you past your test in the first place. Although often it is the other road users that are the problem. Once we've passed our test, that isn't it. That doesn't make us a perfect driver. We continue to make mistakes. And that's how it is with sin. When the Holy Spirit allows us to come to a saving faith, as we understand what amazing love God has shown us, we should then try to live our life how God wants us to. But we still get things wrong because we are sinners. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try, though. And it's part of the process of sanctification. Again, Wayne Grudem's book on Bible doctrine, he has this picture, which I think is helpful. So we are slaves to sin. We are non-Christian at some point, there's a conversion, and then we grow in holiness, and there's a process of sanctification until we reach perfect holiness when we die and we are united with God in glory. The process of sanctification is an ongoing process because we continue to have those pitfalls. We continue to go backwards. We continue to backslide. But the work of the Holy Spirit helps us in our Christian life. So it begs the question, why is Paul imploring the church in Thessalonica not to quench the Spirit? Why would you? Or even how is it possible? And we'll come back to this later. But for now, let's just marvel at our God. God in three persons. Each person is fully God. There is only one God. This God has shown us an indescribable amount of love and mercy. And do we take it for granted? Do we have the audacity to think that salvation is something that we have done or we have helped with? And just in case you're patting yourself on the back about becoming a Christian and patting yourself on the back for supposedly being a good person, let me remind you of your sin. And we're going to look at some of our sinful ways next. But you, and especially me, are very, very sinful. We are so far away from God's perfect, holy standard. And we should never think that God has chosen to save us for something that we have done. It is all by God's mercy and despite us, not because of us. The next part we're going to look at is advice, the loving advice from Paul. And when I started looking at this, I thought, oh yeah, there's quite a few bits in here. And then I looked a bit more, and I was like, actually, there's loads in here. So I've only taken some of the loving advice from Paul, but you can see for yourself there's other bits. But we'll take the loving advice from Paul that I've picked out. I feel that Paul is kind of passionately writing in this passage as he's written the letter, and he's suddenly gone, oh, actually, yeah, this, and this. I need to tell you this. And gives us an opportunity then for the church to reflect further. But number one we're going to look at is the respect those in authority in the church. It's perhaps better for me to say this rather than one of the pastors, but Paul is very clear here. Respect those who God has placed in authority within the church. Elsewhere, Jesus gives direction to show that we should show respect for people in authority from the secular world perspective. But this is specific to the church and people in authority in the church. God has put people to watch over, teach, and admonish his flock. Paul specifically asked the church in Thessalonica to respect and love those that God has put in authority within the church. But in this passage, it's bookended by advice for ensuring those in authority and who teach are teaching in the church and are teaching from God's word. God has ordained that those in authority can be questioned. He says, testing what is said against the truth of scriptures. The church is not a dictatorship. The pastors aren't dictators. If something is said or not said from the pulpit and is contrary to the truth of God's word, then we are to speak to those who preach and challenge, but not through abuse or slander or gossip, but through respect and love. Respect and love and tested against the authority of the Bible. Do we show respect to our pastors? When Christ died on the cross, he died for his church. The Bible uses the picture of marriage. The church is his bride. The Godhead have put a lot of importance on the church. And so when we speak ill or treat our pastors poorly, this is a direct challenge to God. Let's reflect on the way that we treat and speak to those who Christ has appointed in positions of authority in the church. Do we expect the pastors to be at our beck and call any time of day or night? Do we understand that for these men to lead God's church, they need to be given time in God's word to pastor and to pastor his flock? I think it's good for us to remind ourselves as a church that we are blessed to have two ministers, but let's not ill-treat those who God has put in authority. We're to respect and esteem them highly in love, while also testing out what is said in the pulpit. Secondly, we're to admonish the idle. In the context of this letter, with Paul, that Paul's been setting out that Christ will return like a thief in the night. The church in Thessalonica seems to have become obsessed with the end times and the second coming. And while looking forward to glory is natural for a Christian, God doesn't tell us when this will be. Some of the church had stopped working, it says that in 2 Thessalonians 3, and stopped doing anything in the assumption that it was futile if Christ was returning. So a couple of notes here. I'm not going to get into the signs of the end of the age. Again, see Ben, that's fine. And if you enjoy looking at these things, then you crack on. But one thing is very clear. We don't know when God will send his son to bring an end to the world. And secondly, we have been clearly directed by God to share the gospel. Share the good news with those around us. So in the church, if we're sat on our laurels and thinking, well, I'm saved, so I'll just live out my days, kicking back, waiting for the end times, waiting for the pastor to wait on me hand and foot, then we have become idle. But there's a further concern here about those who are idle. The church is the body of people drawn together to worship God, have fellowship, and grow together in Christ. There should be good teaching in the church, both for adults and for children. However, the church is not the place where we should rely on the salvation of our family and friends. We, as a body of believers, are mouthpieces of God to share the gospel with those who are around us. Our homes are where both we and our children should do the majority of our learning about God of the Bible. Yes, a Bible preaching and teaching church is really helpful in our growth and understanding. Yes, people are saved through hearing the word of God in church. And yes, our children have the opportunity to learn and grow through Sunday schools and clubs. But are we idly expecting the church to do all the work? As parents or friends of non-Christians, are we lazily of the view that as long as we get people through that door, our work's done? Paul calls out the idol for sitting back and waiting for others to do the work. Christian, what is your personal devotion like? We need to stop relying on just a Sunday service as getting our hit for the week. I'm aware of schools' frustrations when the children arrive in the reception, and some parents are of the view that it's the teacher's job to do the potty training. So they come in nappies, and hopefully over weeks and weeks, the teacher's magically sorted all out and the child can be potty trained. Or when teachers get frustrated that people aren't reading at home and aren't making an effort at home to learn outside of school, because teachers will say, and you know what, there's been times when I've been a bit negative about teachers and their holidays, but we won't mention that. But there are times, but what teachers will say is that they expect a lot of learning and developing to happen within the home, and they will kind of add to that. So similarly, parents, are you driving the family devotion in your home? Do you read together, pray together, do a study together, or are you being idle and expecting the church to raise your children spiritually? At the very least, we should be praying before meals and giving thanks to God. And I say this to myself as much as anyone else. I heard a podcast this week, a podcast that Lorraine and I listen to and a couple of others listen to on a regular basis, called the Family Discipleship Podcast, which just this week just so happened to be talking about this passage. So that was very helpful. So apologies if you've heard some of these reflections on the passage, but they made some interesting points. And I don't think they should be taken just for parents, but Christians in general, even Christians without children to raise. The podcast challenged parents when we think we're too busy or too tired to do a family devotion or to teach our children The podcast challenged parents when we think we're too busy or too tired to do a family devotion, or too tired to teach our children what is it we're actually saying. Do we think so little about our children's salvation or about our own walk with Christ? We can't save our children by works or our friends, but we can certainly teach them and pray with them and ask God to do a work in their hearts. We all have friends or family who don't know Christ as their Saviour. And if you don't, then this is your first problem. Stop living in a comfy Christian bubble. Stop idly waiting for the end. Share your life with others. Bring them to church is great, but we're also challenged to be evangelists and share the gospel. God uses his church for building his kingdom. His church isn't a building, though. As lovely as this church is, his church is sat here. His church go out into the community. His church has relationships with the lost. So do we have so little appreciation for God's saving work in our lives that we choose to hide under a bushel? Or even worse, we choose not to help educate our children about the God of the Bible. Let's ask God for help through the work of the Holy Spirit in keeping us from being idle, that the Holy Spirit challenges our personal walk and the way we lead our family. because we have a spectacular place to be when Christ returns. We are going to be with the Creator in glory. Our children and our friends will not have a clue what they're missing if we don't share with them and pray that the Holy Spirit uses us. The next point I'm going to look at is encouraging the fearful, encouraging the faint-hearted, and be patient. Paul's letter, one of the aspects of Paul's letter was to encourage and be patient. So I've not been referring back to scripture. I can't remember which verse this is now. Verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. I looked up faint-hearted and I came across a definition of being fearful or not confident. And by God's grace, we all have talents, qualities, characteristics as a body of Christ that we need to ensure that we are supporting one another. As a church, we all have one thing in common, and that is Christ's love for us and God's grace and mercy that has brought us through these doors tonight. Even if you're not a believer yet, you have been brought here to hear about God's love that he freely gives to those who have their eyes opened to understand that he is Lord. We're all broken, we're all sinners, and we all need God's grace. So if someone is struggling, let's make sure we're not despising them or being exasperated by their failings, but rather encourage, get alongside, support, pray for one another. We're all sinners. We're all selfish. There are times when our sinful self shines through brighter than other times. We need to be patient with one another. Again, Christ is an example to us. How patient is he? Patient with Peter when he denied him 3 times while Jesus was literally facing death. Patient with the disciples as they argued about who was the greatest and where they were going to sit in glory. Or patient with the disciples through their lack of faith in storms. God is a patient and loving God who helps us the weak, encourages the faint-hearted, and is patient with us. How much more then do we need to show the same encouragement, help and patience to one another as a body of believers? Thirdly, we're going to look at quenching the Spirit. Earlier, we looked at the work of the Holy Spirit and the sanctifying and redemptive work the Holy Spirit carries out. We have then looked at practical advice and warnings from Paul for the church. So returning to our main verse, verse 19, how do we pull this back together? As we come to the end of this evening's sermon, let me return to the love of God. As we have said, the love of God in creating a world where his creation can praise and worship him. The love of God in providing a redemption plan for when his creation fights back against him. The love of God in working in his creation's sinful hearts to bring them back to a loving relationship with him. So quenching the Spirit would be to work against this great act of love and the loving work that God has placed upon our lives. Quenching the Spirit would be to not take the opportunities that God places in our lives to share his great love. Quenching the Spirit would be to not take the opportunities to teach our children about the wonders of God. Quenching the Spirit would be to ignore the sanctifying work being undertaken in our lives and have no intention of seeking to please God. Quenching the Spirit would be to knowingly continue to undertake a particular sin, knowing that we are pushing against the sanctifying work of the Spirit. I have an example that makes me quite sad, quite a few years on. A few years back, I was with another Christian fella, and we were talking to 2 non-Christians. And as the conversation went through, we talked about various things, but at some point the conversation came about faith and what it meant to us. And we were given this opportunity to talk through what salvation meant, what love of God meant, what was the problem with sin, why we were separated from God, why God in his mercy had sent Jesus to come and die on the cross for our sin and then clothe us with righteousness. We're given the opportunity to share the gospel like, you wouldn't believe, just the questions were coming were just brilliant. And just like, if you could write down how you wanted a conversation to go, this was how the conversation was going. It was brilliant. We talked about a God of mercy, a God of love. We'd even talked about hell and how great and glorious glory will be, and how hell was somewhere that we didn't want to be. And we talked about just the weight of sin, and how just the love we had for Christ and what Christ had done for us, despite us, not because of us. We talked about all this. We had a glorious opportunity. And right at the end, one of the lads said, is this the only way? And we both responded at the same time. I said yes, and he said no. And he said no. I think I was going to get emotional about that. I said yes, and he said no. It was as long as they were good. And with one short sentence, the tone of the conversation completely changed, and the moment was lost. And despite my protests, we never got that back. In one fell swoop, this lad had quenched the spirit. We're about to sing a song of love. The greatness of our God cannot be put into words, but doesn't mean that we shouldn't try and praise him for his sovereignty, his love, and the God who knows immeasurably more than we do. Let's not put constraints onto this God. Let's take the opportunities he gives us to share the story of his great love, to seek to please him in the way we act towards one another, and to seek to grow in our knowledge and understanding of him as we teach others, especially our children. Let us not quench the spirit, and pray that God gives us opportunities to share his love.